If you have a Bible, please join me in 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Our text this morning is verse 1 through 15. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we do have some copies on the back table. We would love for you to grab one of those on your way out. In the meantime, grab one out of the pew in front of you. I believe it is page 370. 370. 1 Chronicles 17, starting in verse 1, this is God's word. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I will dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is God's word. Well, in 1826, a guy named Robert Grant took the amazing, marvelous truths of Psalm 104, and he wrote a hymn entitled, "O Worship the King." It's actually the hymn we're going to close with today. The hymn begins like this: "O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise." The fifth and final verse of this hymn, depending on what version you're looking at, ends like this: "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend." I mean, these are just heart-stirring words. And in between that first verse and that last verse, it's just more of the same. And so, what is the writer of this hymn leading a congregation to do as they sing this hymn? Well, church, the whole hymn is an exercise in recognizing Christ's kingship and then responding to Christ's kingship with praise and blessing of God. And church, that is an important exercise for us all the time, and particularly so here on the fourth week of Advent. This Advent season, we have been reflecting on why Christmas is so important. And so far, we've seen that the importance of Christmas revolves around who exactly it was who came and what exactly it was he came to do. And as we've answered those questions, we've considered the offices that Christ holds. He wasn't merely a baby lying in a manger. He was the prophet like Moses who speaks the word of God to us most definitively because he is the word, so we must listen to him. We also learn that Jesus is our great high priest who mediates our relationship with God through offering himself as a sacrifice for the atonement of our sins, and he lives to intercede for us. So he's the one we must turn to for help. He is our prophet. He is our priest. And as we open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles 17 this morning, we will see that Jesus came taking up another office, that of king. And hopefully, studying this text will lift our hearts to do what Robert Grant was doing when he wrote that hymn, to recognize Jesus as king and to respond by blessing him. Jesus, the promised Davidic king, has come, so bless him. That is the main takeaway today. And we're actually going to explore it with two other encouragements. First, we'll recognize what the Lord has done. So, what has the Lord done at Christmas? What has the Lord done in the text we just read? Well, the Lord has promised to build a house ruled by a great Davidic king. And then second, we will respond to what the Lord has done. How ought we do that? Well, by blessing him. And so that's where we're headed. First, recognize what the Lord has done. The Lord has built a house. He has promised to build a house ruled by a great Davidic king. Now, you may notice that our text actually matches almost verbatim 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. It's not quite identical, but it's pretty close. Both of these are stalwart Old Testament texts in which we find the Davidic covenant. And in the Davidic covenant, God makes promises to King David to establish a dynasty from his line. Through his line, he's going to provide an everlasting king. And so that is the big picture here. But before we get there, let's consider the context. You see, our text is actually prompted by David's treatment of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you're unfamiliar, the Ark of the Covenant was this chest. It contained the tablets of God's Old Covenant law. It was seen as the footstool of God's throne. It was the symbol of God's presence with and rule over his people. We know from 1 Chronicles that when King Saul, that's David's predecessor, when he had neglected the Ark, David, by chapter 13, is resolved to recover it. By chapter 15, the ark is brought into Jerusalem, the city of David. By chapter 16, the ark, we're told, is placed in a tent. And the people respond to the ark's presence with this eruption of joyful praise. And after all of this worship, chapter 16 then ends in verse 43 with this sentence. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David went home to bless his household. So God's people go off to their own homes. David goes to his home, all while God's ark is still resting in a temporary tent without a more permanent home. And that very fact stirs up David's desire. And by chapter 17, David wants to build God a house. You'll see that in verse 1. It says, "Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent.'" And so if you can, try to imagine what David might be feeling here. God has been so good and faithful to him. He's taken him out of the fields where he was hanging out with some sheep, and he made him the king of Israel. He's cared for him. He has protected him. And this one day, David is walking through the halls of his palace, which according to chapter 14, verse 1, was expertly built out of cedar. And it dawns on him. Here I am, living it up in this palace of cedar, while the ark of God is in a tent. And David just can't fathom this. Why should the physical structure I live in be so much better than God's house? And so he brings this desire to build a more permanent resting place for the ark of God, to build a house for the Lord. He brings this desire to Nathan the prophet. And Nathan, assuming this is an endeavor that makes much of the Lord, he says in verse 2, yeah, sure, go for it. Do all that is in your heart. God is with you. So at the end of verse 2, it just seems like full steam ahead here. We are building God a temple. Well, not so fast. As we read in the Proverbs, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And the Lord's purpose is different than David's in this particular matter. So in verses 3 to 15, God responds to David's desire to build him a house with his own desire. Now, this is probably a good place to pause and to note that this term house is going to refer to two different things throughout the passage. It's going to be used two different ways. So when we see this word pop up, we have to be discerning. Sometimes it refers to an actual physical structure, the temple. But it also refers to a dynasty, that God is going to build up the house of David, that he's going to bring a dynasty from his line. Both meanings soak through this passage. And first, as he refers to the temple, we see that by verses 3 and 4, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan, commanding Nathan to tell David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. And so the Lord's saying, no, David, you're not building me a house. Now, he's not outright shooting down the idea of the people someday building him a temple, but it is not God's desire for David to build it. Other passages, we realize God didn't want David to build the house. He was a man of war. Down in verse 12, we realize it is God's desire for David's son, that's going to be Solomon, to build this house. So it won't be David who builds the temple, but also God actually never even asked for the temple. You see that in verses 5 and 6? God basically takes David via Nathan down a little tour of Israelite history. Essentially, the Lord says, from the time I delivered you from Egypt and I carried you through the promised land, through the wilderness to the promised land and through the time of the judges, through all of that, I dwelled in a tent, in a tabernacle. I never once said, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Did I ever require my people to build me a temple? No, never. Remember, God is transcendent. He exists above and outside his creation, and yet he has made himself immanent. He has come to abide with us, and in doing so, he is omnipresent. God is everywhere. Physical buildings cannot contain him. In that sense, the tent of the tabernacle has worked just fine for his purposes of abiding with Israel. Point being here, God is letting David know, hey, I appreciate the sentiment, but you will not build me a house. But church, then God says something amazing. David, you will not build me a house. David, I will build you a house. And the Lord does not mean a physical structure. He means he's going to build a great dynasty out of David's line. This is a remarkable promise. Verses 7 to 15 unwrap it, beginning with recounting what God has already done for David. In verse 7, God says, David, you are a common shepherd. I've made you a ruler. He says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. That word prince is not the traditional word for king. Really, it means leader or ruler. And it was God who took David out of the fields among the sheep and made David ruler of God's flock. Moreover, God says, not only have I made you ruler, but I've gone with you and I've protected you. Look again at verse 8. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. You know, in 1 Samuel 8:14, there's a comment about David's earthly life. And it says this, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. God was both with David, and he was also protecting David. So God begins by pointing out the great things he has already done for David by his own divine initiative, not because David deserved them. But then God pivots to what he will do. And now he starts making promises. First, he says, I will make your name great. Again, verse 8, I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Now, there's an echo here of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise. We see a glimmer of that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, where the Lord promises Abraham, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Now this promise to Abraham is going to flow through David. God is going to make David's name great. Second, God promises to establish and protect his people. Look at verses 9 and 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Again, an echo of the Abrahamic covenant, in which God promises to give Abraham descendants and to give those descendants a place, a promised land, where they will know rest and safety and peace under God's care. And now God promises to build a house from David and to give that people a place of rest and peace and safety in his care, secure from their enemies. Now, as a side note, the original readers of Chronicles were most likely post-exilic Jews, which means they had already received the promised land. They had already been ripped out of the promised land as a result of their own covenant transgression. They are now back in the promised land, rebuilding the promised land. And the fact that the chronicler is highlighting this promise here would not only be a great encouragement to them as they hang on to God's promises through the rigors of their exile, but it's also hinting at the fact that this promised land promise is going to mean something far more than Israel residing in Canaan. Third, the Lord promises David, I will build you a house. There it is in verse 10. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. Again, you want to build me a house, David? No, I'm going to build you a house, a great dynasty from your line. And here's how I'll do it. Fourth, I will raise up one of your sons and will establish his kingdom. That's verse 11. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. David, when you die, I promise your line will not. I will raise up a son, and I will establish his kingdom. These are promises from God to David. Fifth, verse 12, he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. David, I promise this son of yours, this king, will fulfill your desire. He'll actually be the one to build me a house, and I will establish his throne. Sixth, the Lord promises David, this kingly son of yours, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Verse 13, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. This is really at the heart of the covenant here. You know, the way God tore his favor away from King Saul, that will never happen with David's son. God's relationship with this great Davidic king will be an intimate father-son familial bond that will never be broken. And then seventh, David, I will establish his throne forever. Now, the Lord's already said that in verse 11. I will establish his kingdom. And then again in verse 12, I will establish his throne forever. And now one more time in verse 14. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. You know, ultimately, this house of David that the Lord will build will be God's house. You see it there? He says, my house, my kingdom. This is going to be God's house. This is going to be God's kingdom, and God will establish it through this son who will reign as king forever. And so verse 15 tells us Nathan spoke this covenant promise from God to David. And to understand it, we have to recognize that there are ranges of fulfillment. If you were around for our study of the book of Daniel, maybe you remember that sometimes God's promises and his prophecies, they can be like looking at mountain ranges in the distance. Oftentimes there is a first range of fulfillment in the foreground, with another range of fulfillment coming behind it in the background. Well, that's the case here. The first range of fulfillment comes in David's son, Solomon. Because we know, according to Scripture, that the Lord would make Solomon's name great. God promises Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12, none like you shall arise after you. And again in verse 13, no other king shall compare with you all your days. He's going to make Solomon great. And Solomon would be the one to build the Lord a house, a temple. That's 1 Kings 5 to 7. And the Lord would establish Solomon's kingship. Solomon would reign after David, thus securing Davidic kingship for another generation. The dynasty is being built in part through Solomon. But church, Solomon's reign was not everlasting. Solomon, if you know the story, actually wanders from the Lord. His kingdom splits. The northern kingdom of Israel is a total mess, largely led by wicked idolaters. And while God preserves the line of David through the southern kingdom of Judah, many of them are wicked too. And this goes on until the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, desolate the temple, enslave the people, rip them out of the promised land, bring them off into exile, and there is no longer a king in Israel. If God's promises are bound to Solomon alone, they fall way short. But thankfully, they don't. Solomon is but the nearest mountain range. There is a greater mountain of fulfillment standing behind him because God's covenant promise to David is ultimately fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. You see, when God promised David, I will make your name great, the scriptures attest that the Abrahamic covenant that flows through the line of David culminates in Jesus. And greatness is not inherent to Abraham or to David. It's attached to the greater Abraham, to the true David, who God delivered through their line. The only reason David's name is great is because from David came the Christ. Likewise, when God promised, I will establish and protect my people, God accomplishes this through sending a Messiah. You see, when God's people were separated from God, when they were bound for hell due to their sin, that Messiah would come incarnate, live the righteous life they couldn't, pay the penalty of their sin with his death, shed his blood as an atonement offering for their sins. He would be buried in a tomb, resurrected to life, so that all who would repent and believe would be saved in him. And what does that salvation mean? Well, not temporal prosperity here and now. It does not mean an easy and comfortable earthly life. It's a gift that is so much better. A place, a heavenly promised land, where according to Revelation 21:4, the people of God will dwell with God, and God will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. A promised land where they will know rest and peace in God's care, safe from their enemies of Satan, sin, and death forever. When God promised David, and I will build you a house, and then he promised David, and your son will build me a house, and his kingdom will be established forever. When he makes this promise, both promises are satisfied by Christ. David's dynasty would be established through Jesus, who tabernacled among us as the true temple of God, through whom God would build a kingdom. And as God builds this house from David through Jesus, Jesus is building a house for God. Not a physical house, but a spiritual one. That the work of Christ reaches beyond Israel to the nations, and Jesus will build up the church. I mean, what has Jesus done? Well, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he's made Christians little temples who are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. He has made the church, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, like living stones who are being built up into a spiritual house. Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2, has made us fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is what the church is. The temple of God, built on the cornerstone of Jesus. This is what Jesus has done. As the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. This is the house that Jesus has built. From David, for God. When God promised David, I will raise up one of your sons, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and I will establish his throne forever. In that promise, God is ultimately looking past Solomon to Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 begins the New Testament with a genealogy that identifies Jesus as the son of David. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But then when Jesus, his impending birth is announced to Mary, like we read earlier from Luke chapter 1, Jesus, the son of David, is identified as the kingly son of God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him, see if this language sounds familiar, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so, church, Jesus isn't only the son of David, one who is born from his lineage. He is the son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And the full scope of God's promise doesn't have an earthly throne in view. It has a heavenly one, and Jesus is the King of Kings who will reign over everything as the beloved Son of God forever. You know, church, we need a king. I don't know if you ever thought about that, the good things that a king can do in our lives. We need a king reigning over us. Spiritually as sinners, we need a king. Practically as people, we need a king. We need someone committed to looking out for us and going with us and protecting us and warding off our enemies and defending us and leading us into places of goodness and ruling in such a way that our peace and our rest and our safety is secured. We need a king. I know in America that's like, we're all independent, it's the last thing you think about. We need a king. And while our earthly experience in all of human history declares that human kings at their very best will make many mistakes and let us down, at their worst, they will be absolutely terrible and self-serving and destructive. While that is true, the Lord has promised to build a house ruled by a great Davidic king who will reign over us with divine perfection. And Jesus is that king. First and foremost, recognize it. Recognize what God has done in sending Jesus to us. He has sent us our king. But church, don't just recognize that. Respond to it. Respond to what the Lord has done. How do we do that? Well, you know, there are so many ways we might respond to this passage. We might respond to Jesus' kingship with submission. or obedience or trust or resting comfortably in his care while we walk through all the troubles of this world because we know he is our King who is caring for us. All of that is appropriate. Surely there are many, many other ways for us to respond to the truth that Jesus is King. This morning, we're just going to consider one way. The way to respond to Jesus, one of them anyways, is to bless him. You know, that's the biblical witness. When God's kingly promise is made, and then it's waited for, and then it's delivered. And so we're going to consider three examples of how God's Davidic promise incites our praise and our blessing of God from the Bible. First, right after God makes the promise, the kingly promise, David responds in the very next chunk of verses by blessing the Lord. I don't know if you noticed that. If you still have your Bible open, look there as I read verses 16 to 27. I just want to read the word, let it wash over your heart. As we read it, think about how David is blessing God. He's just received this covenant promise, and then he breaks out in prayer, starting in verse 16. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant. For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things, in driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. And you made your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. And now, O Lord, you are God, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever before you. For it is you, O Lord, who have blessed, and it is blessed forever." What is David doing there? Simple. He's marveling over God's promise, and he is blessing God for it. Church, may our hearts be overwhelmed like David's, so much so that the knee-jerk reaction of our hearts to Christ's kingship would be an outpouring of blessing the Lord like this. In our families, with our friends, at work, in school, with one another, amidst unbelievers, in our prayers, in our words, in our actions, in our affections. Bless him. Tell him who he is. Recount to him the things he's done for you. Rejoice in his grace in your life. Remember his promises. Bless him. Bless his name. Second, in Psalm 89, turn there with me, Psalm 89, we find another expression of blessing God, this time as God's people are waiting for the fulfillment of God's kingly promises to David. And so we've seen the Lord has made promises that a Davidic king is coming, peace, rest, all of it. But by the time God's people are in exile, those promises would have seemed a million miles away. Well, Psalm 89 was written from exile, and it actually touches on the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89, look at verses 3 and 4. "You have said, 'I made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Skip down to verses 19 to 29. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Look down to verses 33 and 36. This is the psalmist, again, recalling the promises, God promising, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. The psalmist is recounting the Davidic covenant and how God has said a great Davidic dynasty is coming with a great Davidic king who's going to rule forever. And God is saying, the psalmist is remembering that God has said, and I'm not going to lie. I tell the truth. I make a promise, I keep it. I do not lie to my people. And yet, as the psalmist remembers these things, he also laments the rigors of his exile, in which it feels like the promise is falling short and the king is not coming. Look at verses 38 and 39. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. In their current state, it seems like God has rejected his own promises to build the house of David and provide an everlasting king. But then the psalmist comes around to standing on the promises of God again, and the psalm ends like this, verses 49 to 52. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Here it is. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. You see, in all the desperate waiting for the fulfillment of the kingly promise, by the end of all his wrestling, the psalmist trusts God. He calls on God to remember, and then by verse 52, he is resolved. God will keep his promises, so I will bless him. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. You know, church, we can learn a lot from that psalm. Be reminded today, our King rules. He's made us many promises. He's promised to rule over us for our good in life. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. He has promised to return and to bring us home. When he does, the fullness of his kingdom and the fullness of our salvation will be realized. And with his promises before us, like the psalmist, how often it just feels like in the time of our exile that these promises are so far away and they've totally failed and they're dying on the vine and it's never going to happen. And yet we must remember in these times that our God is faithful and he will never lie to us. He always keeps his word. His promises are good and they will surely, surely come. So with his promises in front of us, like the psalmist, may we in the despair of our exile trust that our God will never lie, that he will keep his word, that he will not fail. May we be a people who cling to him and bless him. One more passage, Luke chapter 1. Flip over to Luke 1 with me. I know it's a lot of flipping around. Luke chapter 1. In verses 26 and following, we read them earlier, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, declaring that she will miraculously conceive and give birth to Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Which means God's promise to David is about to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Jesus, our King, is about to be born. Hearing this news, Mary goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, and then she responds in verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." When David received the kingly promise, he blessed God. When the psalmist was waiting on the fulfillment of the kingly promise, he blessed God. When God delivered the kingly promise, Mary blessed God. So, church, let's join that chorus. It is Advent. We are celebrating that our promised Davidic king has come. So let us bless him. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, our prayer for you is that you would turn to Christ. He is the king you need. Repent of your sin. Trust him in faith. Yield to his kingship. Receive the promises of God to provide you with peace and rest and eternal safety in him, that you might spend all your days blessing him. In church, I ask, is the song of your soul, the meditation of your heart, the prayer of your lips, one that is blessing God this Advent? God's promises are yours. Christ is your King. So spend your life blessing him. Jesus, the promised Davidic King, has come, so bless him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.